Really lovely to chat like that and to talk together and from our different places. And amen. Amen. A month ago, by the way, I can see that Chris is on 114788. He's down there somewhere, probably with Mum. And that's good. There he is. Hi, Chris.
I'm just making some tea for Mum, and I will join you.
Okay, all right,
But
Chris.
I'm been listening and laughing.
Right. Yeah. A month ago, you may or may not remember Elsie
Oh no,
and
it's fine.
Hazel, sorry, Elsie entitled it Some Thoughts on Spiritual Heredity. I don't know whether you can cast your mind back, that's a month ago. Some Thoughts on Spiritual Heredity is what we entitled it.
Well, it's just in case. Yeah.
And well, I just feel that I would like to sort of revisit that subject, but I cannot remember exactly what I said then, which is not unusual for me, that I cannot necessarily recall what scriptures we looked at. So it may be that today I might sort of repeat a little bit, but I trust that it'll come with a measure of freshness because I'm so aware, how much we need to recognize what the Lord has done, that we, for us, and we do not, we live with things, and this isn't just for us, but others who may come on. I mean, I am told, I don't go in, that in YouTube, some of these messages have been visited three, four, five, six, seven, 800, 900 times, and people, who knows who's listening, or watching later on. And so the word that we share together like this reaches way beyond. And you just trust that the word of the Lord will be a liberating word. But I'm realizing how bound many of us have been to things by which we do not need to be bound. So I'm going to revisit this subject a bit, and I'd like to begin in Romans. I think maybe we began in Romans a month ago, and but I think it would have been chapter one. And but I'm going to go into chapter five. Now you will all know that, of course, Paul, this is his most orderly letter, which was written in advance to Christians in Rome, some of whom he had met and many he had not met. And there would have been a big crowd of them meeting in catacombs, meeting in different houses throughout Rome. And he wanted to write in advance that they would be acquainted with who he was, with his pedigree, with his calling, and you will realize that the first thing he says in the letter, he doesn't start with Paul the Apostle. He starts with Paul, the bond servant of Jesus Christ. And then he shows that the particular bond service he is in. He's a slave of Jesus Christ, and he's called to be an apostle. So his particular service has taken the form of apostleship. He's called an apostle. And so this is what he says. That's how he opens, and he tells us things about himself that he is very, very much just in the grip of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And he says, and I know that we know these things, but they need saying again. This was brought home to me again yesterday, where we were in a meeting, and it was good to be there, but in a different kind of way, I realized again, virtually every song that we sang was about, now we're welcoming you, Holy Spirit. We want you, and we're worshiping, and we're this, and so on and so on. And you realize that there was a desire to pull the Lord down, to bring him upon us, to reach something, to come down upon us, and the desire to have him come, come, we need you, we need you, come, come, come. And this was the kind of emphasis. But Paul writes as someone who to whom everything has come already. The person of the Lord has come already. And he expresses this in different ways, and he talks about that the gospel of God, in its concerning his son, Jesus Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of Holiness. This is all in chapter 1. And so the whole thing that he's ministering is concerning a person, not a power, not a presence, but a person. One of the problems with the idea of talking a lot about the presence of God, it becomes an abstract. Presence, presence, presence. We want your presence, presence, presence. What is the presence? And that abstract, when that is abstracted from the person, and of course, the Lord God doesn't want to bring us his presence or his power. He wants us to know his person. And as we are in the companionship of his person, it's the young lady's 20th birthday, yesterday, and unfortunately I missed it. And she's a particularly dear young lady to Hazel and I in Alabama. And we watched her grow up. And I wrote to her belatedly this morning, just a short birthday greeting. And I was sharing with her about the person of the Lord, and that you, my young sister, will grow up from a precious girl. You will become a very dear young lady. You will grow up into a woman of God. You will become a lady. you will become part of, you will become a queen, part of the bride of Christ. And I was trying to, and I said, in all this, above all things, nurture and preserve your companionship with Jesus. Your companionship with Jesus. And I used the word companionship, it came to me. To be the Lord's companion. And you are sure to grow up into Him in all things. And for a lady, that means all the beauties of girlhood and womanhood will develop into princesshood, you could say, ladyhood. She'll become a lady. And this is, it's person to person. And Paul had, you know, he expresses it, this, and he wants to bring this message. This is who I am. I'm coming to you. I'm looking forward to coming to you at Rome. He had no knowledge at the point of writing, necessarily, that he was going to come as a prisoner and so on and so forth. But he's the messenger of a person. And I know this is simple, but the dreadful ease in which the church, in its business-like methodologies that have increased in the last 50 years terribly, is that you get everything is subtly turned into a thing, abstracted from the person of the Lord. He is our righteousness. He is our life. He is our heredity. He is our roots. You are no longer, what have we got, six or eight nationalities just on this little group together now. We've got Brits, we've got Cypriot, we've got, Scottish, Graham, you know. I'm sure he didn't want to kick sort of English heads down into England and things like that. You know, we've got American, we've got Irish, you know, we've got all this variety. But that's not who you are in the eyes of the Lord. You are part, you have a new heredity that was granted to you in the new birth through our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, therefore you do not have to be in the image of your forebears after the flesh. And Paul touches on this, doesn't he, straight away. Jesus Christ, who was, you know, descended from David according to the flesh, but designated the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And this is a pretty important thing to ponder on, that Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's saying, yes, according to the flesh, a Jew, but he, even he, had a new beginning, Son of God, designated Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And this, of course, is a key thing, you know. Don't take and don't speak over much of Jesus's flesh identity. Understand that even for him, there was this marvelous new beginning from the dead, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn among many brethren that are alive from the dead. Newness, new life. And so Paul opens up his subject, and he really wants to press this because, you know, these precious Jewish people of his day, and he had been one of them, that they had sought peace with God through obedience to law. It had gone to their heads so much that they were a privileged people, that he has to almost devote several sections in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to bring everyone to the place where no one seeks after God. No one. Are we Jews better off? No, not at all, he says, verse 9. For I've already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. So whether the religious Jew, now, I've just read a verse there. No, not at all. Verse 9, chapter 3. Not at all. Are we Jews better off? No, not at all. Not at all. Not at all. 5, I already charge that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Under the power of sin. What a terrible statement. So, you know, it's strange, isn't it? Because if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, much. So the Jew has advantage in this sense. What advantage? What was the privileges that attached to that precious nation? What advantages did they had? Well, if I was to put it in a very simple statement, the original dwellers in Wales were covered in woad, or let's go back to kicking an English head down from Scotland, you know, go back to that humorous bit, you know, worshipping sticks and stones and killing one another. And, you know, just didn't matter where you went in the world, some of them to a lesser or greater degree had some attention to their conscience, which Paul deals with in chapter 2. But when you come to the Jew, what privileges, what advantages did they have? Much. Verse 2 of chapter 3. In every way, to begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. What an entrustment. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they had a lineage where God had made himself known. He had chosen them specifically because they were the smallest of the peoples. and it endowed them with these incredible blessings. And it goes on, what if some of them were unfaithful? This is why we need to read slow through, because you read your Old Testament, and so many of them were unfaithful to their privileges. Absolutely unfaithful. That's one of the reasons we've got these great big prophetic books where God is saying, you've rejected your privileges. We might get as far as Ezekiel, for instance, this morning. Sorry, this evening for most of you. He's saying, your heredity, you're of chapter 16, he says, you've reverted to filth. I'll just read it. This is the kind of example where so many of them were unfaithful. So in Ezekiel 16, this is what the prophet says from God. He says, your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, this is Ezekiel 16, and it's terrible verses. As for your birth, verse 4, on the day you were born, your navel string was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out in the open field, and you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you, I saw you weltering in your blood. I said to you, in your blood, live and grow up like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full maidenhood. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. And yea, I plighted my troth to you and entered into a covenant with you. What's he talking about? He's talking about Sinai, about their rescue. That he chose them. When I passed by Abraham, he was in his blood. This is the poetic way that God is talking. And he's talking about you, your origin was the same as everybody else's. Everybody else, all the other nations. You were, what did he say? In Romans chapter 3, he said, this, you were all under the power of sin. You were all under the power of sin. And I actually saw you, Abraham. I saw you weltering in your blood. It's God's prophetic, poetic way of talking about how he came by and he walked by and he saw Abraham worshipping sticks and stones at the age of 70 or thereabouts. And then the Lord, by way we do not know, The God of glory appeared to our forefather Abraham. That's how Stephen puts it in the seventh chapter of Acts. He describes this miracle of God calling and speaking and just coming to this man who was filthy in his blood. Took him, washed him, led him through all those l years of his life, and entered into covenant with him and said, "You're going to have a son, and your wife Sarah is going to bring it forth, and that son, and then the son's son, and you're going to be my key people, and from you, I'm going to bring forth the king." You know, I just think of, this is wonderful when you begin to see. And then I confirmed the covenant. You know, when you were mature and there was a million or two of you, you'd grown, after a period of darkness, and I brought you out through my Moses man, and I brought you to the foot of the mountain, and I spread my skirt over you. You were in your young womanhood, you'd grown. Amen. And I entered into covenant with you. This is the kind of language, and yet you fell away. You fell away. And I go back to Romans 3, where their deep personhood, their heredity had not really yet changed. And so in certain circumstances, they degenerated back into idol worship, sticks, stones. And you will know your Bible well enough that this is what the Lord is seeking to say. He's always seeking to call his bride back. Because if we were to go on through Ezekiel 16, "I plighted my troth to you, Israel, I made you my wife." And if we wanted to read, and this is one of the longest chapters in the Bible that goes into a lot of unpleasant detail, that Israel became an absolute harlot. She, a prostitute, a slut. And she didn't earn money by her harlotry. She didn't make it a way of living, but she did the opposite. She paid these false lovers to satisfy her lust. And thus she proved that her heredity was not pure. She was like the rest of the world. But back in Romans 3, what if some were unfruitful? Verse 3, unfaithful. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. So God was still not giving up his wonderful purpose. By no means, verse 4, let God be true and every man be false. It's tremendous when you begin to see the big picture a little clearer. And you will know that throughout the generations, there were some that were faithful. There was some. They're called the remnant. And they were faithful to the promises. They were faithful to the covenant. So then, when they worshipped God and offered their sacrifices and went up to the feasts and did all the stuff that they were meant to do. They meant it from their heart. They weren't going through the motions. They meant it from the heart, which is why Paul, back in Romans 2, last verse, or last two verses, verse 28, for he is a Jew, a real Jew. He is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision a thing of the heart. Sorry, something external. I purposely said it wrong because I want us to grasp this deeply, that God was looking upon that nation and many of them were circumcised and it meant nothing to them and they kept the feast and it meant nothing to them. But there were those, and they meant it from their hearts. Their hearts. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. And don't let these things slip you by, because they're part of Paul's whole argument in the Roman letter, that God had those, this precious remnant, who responded to his call, who loved him from their hearts, who served him, whether they were in Babylon or no, whether the rest of the nation had fallen away and God's judgments had come, they accepted the cost and they walked on with God. And they were hoping in the promises, hoping, believing. Their faithfulness was because they knew that God was faithful, that even though everything was pear-shaped, you could say, messed up, ruined, and so on. And that's why he comes on further down in chapter 3, where he consigns everyone, both Jew and Greek, under the power of sin. Something dramatic must happen, which looses us from the power of sin, where this damnable hereditary line, this bias in the soul, this death in the spirit of man, somehow it's got to be remedied. And the Lord had been promising that this would take place. And so, after in verse 10, he says this in verse 10 of chapter 3, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've gone wrong. No one does good. He's bringing together verses from the Old Testament, is Paul, about 8 or 9 verses, mostly from Psalms. And they're a devastating statement and indictment of the state of man. And he climaxes them in verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. And, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, because they're all defiled. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, God's but now, this but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith. How tremendous this is. And he says, the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. We should glory, glory, glory. Thank God for the faithful Jews through all the centuries. Thank God for the faithful God who kept his promises and made sure that he called even in the dark days of Judges, the decline of the priesthood. I want to build this up very, very much because I believe we've got to thank God for our Old Testament. We've got to thank God for what we read there. We've got to thank God for these people who went through all the terrible things that have happened to them. And we've got to thank God that from the midst of them, he had these lovely ones, in the generations, and these faithful prophets that spoke to the condition of the nation, and not only spoke to the condition of the nation, but encouraged the nation to believe that their a savior was coming, that the answer was coming, and he was going to come of them. And glory in it, my brethren, glory in the ways of God, in his long suffering and his patience, glory in the fact, that even when they were in the Babylonian captivity, there was faithful Daniel, young man, growing old throughout the captivity, till he was in his 80s, and the man of time who was able to contextualize through vision, interpreting vision of the ups and the downs of the great empires that were to come, that were going to raise their heads against God and his ways, but God was working through it all. And as long as well as that, you had the Jeremiah prophet stuck in Jerusalem prophesying. And I touched on this, I think, a couple of weeks ago in another direction. But glory in your Old Testament, glory in it's a testimony to God's faithfulness, working, working, working. And where God was keeping his promises, and glory in it, glory in it. And in due time, of the nation was born the Son of God, the Son of God. the savior of the world, the savior of the world. Keep this in mind. The savior of the world is called the savior of the world. The woman at the well, you know, this sweet lady of questionable background. You know how Jesus made her the messenger. Did you realize that? This, everything Jesus did was redemptive. Did you know that she was the first one that he revealed that I am? She went back to the men, and she mediated to those men, the Messiah has come. The one we've been looking for has come. I've just met him. He knows everything. This is John 4. You know it well. He's come. He's here. Oh, and she, and they said, now they went out to meet him, didn't they? Is not this the savior of the world? You can read it, John 4, the savior of the world. You know, it's not cultish, it's not sectarian, it's not racial, it's not to do with racial privilege. He's the savior of the world. Because all have been settled in place, according to Paul, under the power of sin, and they can't get out of it. And glory to God. You know how the precious Mary, the handmaid of the Lord, and she bears testimony, doesn't she, to her states of heart as a young woman. And she was utterly responsive to the coming of the angel. And you know, isn't it lovely? You know, this lady, this young woman, you say, how do you know her heart? How do you know what she was like before the angel came? Because of what she says after he'd come. And when she gives what's called the Magnificat. You know, the Magnificat. So I've switched now to Luke 2. Sorry, Luke 1. And I've switched there. This is the Magnificat. And where Mary is, we should never worship Mary, but we should acknowledge that she's the most blessed of all women. And hallelujah. The Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. She knew that she was a defeated woman. She knew that she was a trodden down sex. She knew that she was abused by men. She knew that she was someone blamed for the entry of sin into the world, that religion had consigned her to the rubbish heap. And look what she calls. She says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. The savior of womanhood. Wonderful. Wonderful. I may have said last time, you know that Angel Gabriel had, at the beginning of the chapter, gone and had a meeting with a man. And the man had been a typical man who who was prone to unbelief. Zechariah, he didn't really believe. Well, I'm gonna be a father. Don't be crazy. There was unbelief in him. Well, because you don't believe God's impossibilities. You don't believe his word. Okay, you're going to be dumb. You're going to be dumb. It's just like in the garden where Adam had failed to cover his wife, to protect her. May I tell a story now at this point of something that happened in another Zoom several months ago? And a lady on the Zoom, she poured her heart out with tears at the end of the Zoom. I'd spoken and she wept and wept and wept and wept and spoke of her past and what she had been through, not in detail, but she just was weeping and weeping and a weeping. She had been involved in a group that had become a cult 40 years ago and more. We knew all about it. And, there she was, still harassed by the memories and the effects, not only of her first birth, but also of what she'd experienced of church, how it had turned utterly rotten. And if I just say to you that in this particular cult, it had generated to the place where if the elders thought that the wives of husbands in the fellowship were misbehaving, were not being what they should be, the elders were allowed to paddle the wives. How about that? That's how far it got. You know what a paddle is, don't you? Ask Hazel. She used to have to paddle children in school, that school that she went to. And anyway, she poured her heart out. The end of this Zoom, God had so spoken to her. And several people prayed in the Zoom for this dear lady, and someone said to me, oh, it was 3 o'clock in the morning, perhaps we should let Bernard go to bed, because evidently I was looking rather tired. And I said, no, no, my sister, I don't want to go until I've done something. So I said, may I ask, are you there, brother, husband of this wife? Are you there? And he was, but not in the frame. Good man, we've known him many years. And I said, I would like you to come across and lay your hands on your wife. I will pray first. And in the name of Jesus, I prayed and I cut her off from her first birth, from her mother's womb, and also from this aborted church birth, this corrupted church birth, from this cultish beginning. And I prayed with her like that. And then I said, now, brother, I would like you to pray. And I was really hoping that he would pray this. And he began to pray. Oh, Father, almost the first words out of his mouth. Oh, Father, forgive me. Forgive me that those 40 years ago, I did not cover my wife. I kind of knew that things were wrong, going wrong in the fellowship. But I didn't protect her and my two older children who were little babes at the time. I didn't cover. I didn't resist. I didn't take her out of it. Till it all blew apart. I didn't. I failed to be a head to my wife. Forgive me, Father. Forgive me, Father. Amen. I was so thrilled to hear him pray like that. You're forgiven, brother. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. And I'm sure his wife said, and I forgive you. But he came to understand that even in the deeps of his conscience, all those 40 years earlier, he had known what a man should do and what a man should be, that he should obey the deeps of his conscience, where he was knowing that something was wrong and he had not done it. And here's his wife, grieved for all those years. And I have to say to you at this point, and you know, the effects linger yet in 40-year-old girls, daughters that were involved at that time, who've not yet turned to the Lord and have kept God at arm's length. You see, this is the seriousness of the things we're talking about, and you get it repeated here with Zechariah, and then at last he prophesies, his mouth is opened, you know, after. So he does become a prophet. He does become someone who speaks the word of the Lord. But as for Mary, unlike her, because really there's only two ladies, you know, you could say. In this respect, you know, there's the woman who became known as Eve. Eve means mother. Excuse me if I have said this before and am repeating it. Eve means mother. Woman means of the man. Did you get that? I'll say it again. In the Hebrew language, woman means of the man. Eve means mother. If you go back into your Genesis account, you will find that she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man, is said by Adam after God brings woman to him. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She's taken out of man. Toward the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, after the fall, Adam names woman Eve, mother of all living. That's what he says. He knew that somehow Eve had mothered something into the world already. Already, that he had mothered, that she had mothered, and Satan had fathered a seed into the world, a seed of sin, a bias in the nature of man, that something had taken place of immeasurable proportions that had come, that there was a power that had come into the world, and Eve, the woman, had become the media tricks to bring it into the world. And this will explain to you and me why Adam says he discerns it, mother, mother. And so the hereditary line in the hearts of men and women comes through, the bias toward self-love, pride, 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 pride. Me, me, me. Me first, me first, me first, me first. Yeah. And then this is going to escalate in chapter 3 of Genesis, where when the Lord speaks and is talking to them, and the serpent and the woman and the man, you know, he longs for an honest reply from Adam. He doesn't get it. When this first question comes, Adam, where are you? He's longing, I don't know, Lord. I don't know. Something's happened. I don't know. I don't know where I am. I don't know what's happened to me. I don't know. But he knew that he'd gone somewhere. And God's saying, where are you? And you know, you preachers need to preach on that verse sometimes. That question, where are you? Oh man, oh brother, oh sister. Oh, friend sitting there in the meeting, where are you? It's not a geographical question. It's a question for the inner spiritual heart of us. And alas, alas, Adam avoids it and he moves into the realm of explanation that's missing the point, not answering the question. So God, you know, he comes to his nakedness and mentions his nakedness. I'm just looking at it in chapter 3 of Genesis. And then God, being God, just pricks him again and says, who told you that you were naked? And he pushes him, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then here's his evasion again, the blame, the blame, the blame. You know, the man said to God, the woman that you gave me. She gave me. And so the blame of the woman begins. It's there in man's heart. Blame of the woman and the blame of God. How often I have heard this when I've been trying to help couples who are heading toward divorce. One of the first steps toward reconciliation in a marriage when it's under desperate threat is when the blame goes out and there's no more blame. It's her. Where the man ceases to say, well, it's her, and she ceases to say, it's him. He did this, he did that. He did the other. And deeper than that, when the subtle, well, God, for Christians, this is, God never really meant her for me. I missed the right one. When she, you know, it's remarkable how the repeats of these things come. It's awful. And so the subtle dis-ease between male and female, you know, has entered in. Their relationship is marred. And there's these strange words that come a little bit further down where it, I'll greatly multiply. And I want you to notice this. God doesn't call her Eve. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you shall bring forth children, not just in the bringing forth, but in the raising of them. Yet your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. Now, there's two words there in the Hebrew that are repeated in chapter 4, and I'll come to in a minute. The first word is the word translated desire. Your desire will be for your husband. It's referring back in part to the fact that she'd eaten of the fruit and she was putting husband first. I desire you to eat it too. I desire you, Adam, to eat it. I desire you to do what I want. I desire you. I don't quite know what I've done because she was deceived in it all, but she didn't want to be isolated. I desire, Adam, that you will come under me in this, as I have come under the serpent. I desire that you'll come under me, Adam. Don't forsake me. Oh, forsake me not, oh my darling. That's a song, isn't it? But anyway, you're getting the picture, your desire. Now, this is going to be the big thing in your life. Along with the bringing forth of children in pain and the raising of them in difficulty, your desire will be to have your husband alongside you. So, if I was to say to every wife here, as a general rule, the first 15 years of your marriage, you tried to conform your husband to your will. You try to shape him. He needs improving. And probably it does. Certainly I did. And I was not at the time conscious that my wife was seeking to shape me, but your desire will be to get your husband absolutely alongside you. And you could almost translate it, and therefore you will have the mastery. Now, I see this subtly working in many quarters. One of your great pictures in your Bible, of course, is Ahab, that weak, sulky king, and his wife, Jezebel, and she climbed over him. Oh, he sulked away, the poor fellow. He so wanted Nahab's, was Nahab, wasn't it? What's his name? Dear, oh dear. They're mouthing it there, Gordon and Chris are mouthing it.
Naboth.
Some Naboth, yes, Naboth. Goodness me, Bernard, what's the matter with you? And you know, and oh, I really want it. Mr. Salk. I'll get it for you. I'll get it for you, Jezebel. Jezebel. And you know that this is the name that is quoted in the book of the Revelation of a lady in a church who had great influence. Now that's something for you to think about churches. You think about it. You think about it. You see, there's something in woman. And then when the Lord says, his desire will be to rule over you. So he's going to fight back. So he's going to rule over you. Thus the warfare can begin at home. I'm a real misery, aren't I? You know, but this is real. An alleluia for grace, alleluia for a new birth, alleluia that men do not have to be any longer cowards in the face of the enemy. They can rise up strong and true through Jesus Christ the Lord, that they do not have to be in the image. So here's one of your great stories in Genesis. Here's lovely Abraham. And one of his tests, he goes down into Egypt. And his Sarah must have been a bit of a jewel, I tell you, because she was pushing on in years and she was still a bit of a beauty. You know, and you know what happens to Abraham? He becomes a bit of a coward. Lord, what's going to happen? One of the Egyptian princes is going to really fancy her. And they might kill me to get her. You know, because that's what men did in those days. Men of power. And so he lets it be known, she's my sister. She's my sister. Self-protection. He fails to cover her, and you probably know the rest of the story and how some trouble comes in the Egyptians, and you know, and then they cotton on that something's gone wrong, and they seem to be able to discern, and then Abraham has to confess. What are you doing? What are you doing? And so Abraham does that. He fails. And and then, would you believe it? Isaac has a lovely wife named Rebecca. You know, and this time they're among the Philistines, and Philcol, the one of the princes of the Philistines. You can, you know, and oh, the hereditary line of a subtle self-protective gutlessness in the man, us men, us men. Us men, you know, take the easy route. You know, take the easy route all the time. Ah. Oh. See, I hope you ladies are enjoying me giving the men a bash. but you know, it's in the church. I tell you, if a man's going to be a man of God and he's a pastor, sometimes he'll have to say no to his wife, or he'll have to say no to other ladies in the church, or he'll have to say no to a denomination that says you do it this way. He have to be a man who leads from God and is in the companionship and fellowship with God and says no. No to the denomination. And he doesn't go underneath. Do you know, years ago in the Bible college where I went, we had missionaries come every week and do a missionary thing. And I happened to be one of the few men in the church who didn't want to be a pastor. Stay at home with my study and all the rest of it. I wanted to go. God had put the world in my heart. And somehow the leader of the mission that was in those days earlier called China Inland Mission, was speaking, and he sent for me into the private place, and we sat and talked, and he said, Mr. Howell, can I call you Bernard? Yes, you can. Of course you can. His name was Michael Green, and he said, I hear that you're interested in the world and not the pastorate. Yes, this is true. I don't want to be a stay-at-home pastor. And he said to me, would you be interested in coming and becoming a teacher in the BBC? I said, what's the BBC? The Bangkok Bible College. And I said, well, tell me more. And he told me about it, that it went up to a, you know, degree course and all that sort of stuff. And I said, well, I'm not sure. But then I said to him, you know, I'm not so sure that I could. Well, why is that? Because of what I would want to teach. He said, oh, what's that? And what would you feel was really part of the gospel? And I said, I need to preach about gifts of the Spirit. And I couldn't possibly preach on the sprinkling of children, but baptism by immersion. And I'd have to preach about being baptized in the Holy Ghost. And I'd have to really emphasize that these were things that were central, as well as the things of the blood of Jesus and so on. He said, do you really mean that? He was very kind, very kind. And I said, yes, I feel that these are centralities, part of what it really means to be the Lord's church. And I'd need to preach about the church being a place where there isn't an elite body who lead everything called priests and who are the only ones who are allowed to break bread and all these things and so on. And he very sweetly looked at me and said, Bernard, we couldn't touch you with a barge pole. That's what he said. If you wanted to speak those things as centralities, we couldn't touch you with a barge pole. Amen. And so I made a choice that day that I wouldn't run in that way. And you know, there are times when a man has to be faithful to what God has showed him. Doesn't matter what the denomination says. Doesn't matter. You know, and we men, and I wish I could say to you that I'd been as forthright, as clear in other matters in my life, faithful to God first, so that thereby I may be a faithful pastor, teacher, husband to my wife, faithful father to my children. But you understand, this is the call for us men, and I thank God. You know, I come from an earthly lineage, so do you. And there are some things in which I have not been like my father, where I witnessed in our home life a certain weakness in my father, demonstrated again and again and again. And I came to a place where I didn't want to be like that anymore. Didn't want to be like that, in that. He was a delightful father. He was lovely in a multitude of ways, but in a very crucial thing, he failed. He failed. And, you know, I'm just going by this roundabout way to show how us men tend to fail. Go under our wives instead at times of being very clear and firm and tender. And there are times where like happened to my dear dad, where in order, where it doesn't matter, the whole house was disrupted by dear mum. And he, for many months, failed and came under it, walked away from it. And then, when it became too much for him to bear, he totally raged and lost any calmness that he had possessed, and he was so angry. Mother was cowed, almost afraid, and Dad never touched her, but it was near. You know, and you realize how us men have got to be faithful to the deepest thing within us from God. We've got to be faithful. And Adam was not. And that's the kind of lineage, and Zechariah manifested that same kind of weakness. But isn't it wonderful that Jesus came? Isn't it wonderful, a new heredity, that I and you are of Christ? Amen. Is it 1 o'clock? Is it? What time is it? I've lost my track. Have I been going for a? It's. What's that say? I can't see, Gordon.
We're 9 o'clock here.
Right, so I'm supposed to finish. Okay. Dear, oh dear, I've hardly got anywhere. Thanks, Yoda. Okay, you've had a day off today, I expect, Yoda,
I
yeah?
have, yeah. Well, no, we're enjoying what everything you're saying, so we're not in, well, I'm not in a hurry.
But the Cypriots, it's 11 o'clock for them.
Yeah.
You're lovely, Yoda. Amen. No hairs to cut today, but.
No,
Amen. You know, are we sort of grasping something from this? Guess I have to say, to be continued in another month. I think that, but to be faithful to all of you, I think. should sort of wind up and but do some pondering on these things. Do some pondering and just before the Lord in quietness and say, Lord, amen. I've been rather slow tonight, but it seems to me to be something. Dear Eve, I want, perhaps I can just sort of finish with this and then possibly someone can remind me. I can begin with this in a month's time. It should be the next time I see you, because 2 weeks' time we're flying, and at the very time that I should be here. So I think one of you, dear brethren, will be asked to speak. I tell you, I think it's beautiful. Jesus says, woman, to the woman at the well, woman. John 4, he doesn't say Eve. He's restoring woman to her womanhood, to her true mediatorship, should I put it that way, where she's going to mediate to those men. She's going to mediate back in the village to those men. She's going to be the messenger to those men. You get me? To those men. He's going to be God's messenger. Woman, woman, believe me. And then, that lovely time in resurrection where he, alive from the dead, with the dew of his youth upon him, to quote the psalm, in the wonderful freshness of the day. And there's a lady who comes to him, and it's early morning, she's weeping, and her name is Mary too, only she's Magdalene, and how she says, he says, woman. Don't say Eve, woman. Yeah, you know that you, woman, woman, let me say it to you ladies here, woman, you've been taken out of the true ish. Jesus is the true man. He's the ish. Adam's not your ish. Are you getting me? Jesus is your ish. You are Jesus' isha. Mary Magdalene. Don't cling to me. Can you imagine, dear Mary, she sort of hugged the life out of him. He said, no. Don't touch me, I'm not yet ascended, but you are my ish, woman. Woman, I'm in John 20, of course, verse 13. Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Women, you don't need to weep. Glory to God. As soon as I say that, my mind springs to this incredible lady who recently went to be with the Lord, she's an American. The lady, she wrote books.
Jean Darnell.
No, I'm thinking of another lady, an American who wrote books, whose husband was killed by tribes.
Oh, I know who you mean.
Elizabeth Elliot.
Who?
Elizabeth Elliot.
Absolutely, Oda. That's
Yeah, I
right.
love her as well.
Yeah. And you may have met her, you may have heard her speak, you may know what she went through, you may know all the pains. Oh, I tell you, she was a woman of God. And she was an Ishah of the Ish. Jesus, the The man, Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and men. Oh, sisters, take heart. You know, you're not, you know, I think, you know where my mind's gone right now? To a village in India where I used to go. There was no electricity there. I'd usually sleep on the roof. And, you know, there were no toilets there. There was a man's field and a woman's field. It was a poor village. And the husband had come to the Lord through the ministry of a dear friend of ours named Norman Meaton. His name was Samuel. And the village was called Katela. And I can remember staying out there. Husband Samuel had left who had led his wife to the Lord, and she had been thoroughly changed. And it was a village where, of course, women carried the water pots. Where the women, I can remember sometimes sounds going right through my body as I slept on the roof, and they woke me up as I could hear a man raging at his wife and beating her in the village. That's the sort of place it was. They were the only Christians in the village, and we tried to have little meetings, try and bring some others in, and one or two would come. But you know, the village came out to see Samuel as one of the things that he did was go to the village well with the water pot and get the water. And they laughed at him. He cared for his wife and honored his wife and lived a life that was different to all the stuff that went on in the village. Yeah. And so she became an Ishar of the man Christ Jesus, who was embodied in her husband Samuel. You get me? This is the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. This is the transformation that can be afforded, you know, and given. Glory to God. This is Jesus. This is sisters, your new heredity. Your Ishar of Jesus, your Ish, the man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. But sisters, you are his Ishar, and you brothers too, you know, you're part of the bride, which is his Ishar, taken out of the man. Not a rib, it was not a rib he took, but his own blood he gave. Out of his side it came. We come, the bride of Christ, Jesus is Ishar. Amen. That in our submission and sweet obedience to our heavenly husband, we become those who are his womb, through whom he brings forth. This is all the realities of it all. And now it is quarter past nine, so I really will stop now. Isn't it lovely to feed in his word?
Amen.
Thank you, Bernard.
Right, Jimmy, switch me off.
Now you're on.
Glory to God. Thank
Boot
you for
me
the
up, Scotty.
Yeah. Let's come again to it if God gives us grace in a month's time, and have a
Mm.
blessed time in 2 weeks' time. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we do worship you. Oh, Father, what have you done? What have you done? What have you done, dear Father, you and your Son, and the Blessed Spirit who seals it all into us? Lo, our hearts
Area.
before you, Lord.
Mm.
Write upon them, write upon them, write upon them more and more and more, that we may glow with the delight of knowing these things, and be those out of whose innermost parts flow rivers of living water to the dry ones. The dry ones we meet. Hallelujah. We do pray this. We bring our places to you, Cyprus and Finland and the United States and Sri Lanka, Lord, and Ireland and Devon and Wales and Suffolk and, oh Lord, so many places. What's that?
Lord.
Cork.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, we pray. Oh, so make these things. Make it, you said through your apostle that there would be other people who would be what was written on his heart. He wrote that to the Corinthians. You're my letter written on my heart. Oh, man, they became a letter in themselves, written by the Spirit of God. Keep writing on us all, Lord, we pray.